Lord, it is a privilege for us to open your word tonight. And as we open the word, it's like fresh oil being poured upon us. And so, Lord, please teach us and make us absorb those things that we ought to learn and then flow out through us to the world around us so that we can shine as lights in a very dark world. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus Christ, your Son, to die for us, to live for us and die for us. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we might understand the word. So give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, we're returning to the Old Testament book of Ezra. What I've planned is this one more sermon from Ezra. So last week, we looked at the first few chapters in Ezra, focusing on chapter 3. This year, we're going to focus on chapter 7, and then next week we're going to go into Nehemiah and just a couple more sermons from Nehemiah, maybe two or three, and then the series that we've been going through will be over. But if you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of Ezra, and we'll be in chapter 7, but let's get our bearings first. We've been reading the Psalms of Ascent, and there is one of those Psalms that we read recently that goes like this, speaking of their captivity in Babylon. It was Psalm 137. It records their sad estate. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" So that's the captivity. That's the poetic record of their sad estate when they're taken captive into Babylon. It was a result of their sin, and we know this. However, we also know that God is faithful and he hears the cry of the remnant. That's the word we use for the small group out of the large group, the small group that goes back and returns. Last week it was under Zerubbabel. We didn't spend a lot of time with Zerubbabel. We mostly spent our time thinking about the return from captivity. But as of yet, we haven't come to this guy whose name is on the book. We haven't come to Ezra. We're going to come to him tonight. But their captivity is the result of their sin, and then God hears their cries, and they return from captivity, and it gives them the opportunity to sing. And Psalm 126, another one of the Psalms of Ascent, records this song that you can imagine the people who are returning from captivity are singing. Those who are going to Jerusalem on pilgrimage would be singing this song as well. Psalm 126 says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream." It's a dream come true. Psalm 126, verse 2, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." So in Ezra chapter 1, King Cyrus, king of Persia, had made a decree allowing the people to return to Jerusalem. They're free to go, and he even orders them to rebuild the temple. God had moved in the heart of this ungodly king. This was for God's own glory and for the sake of his covenant. In Ezra 3, remember, the building of the temple had begun. The foundation was laid. And as they laid that foundation, there was a lot of rejoicing, but it was mingled with sorrow. Those who had never seen Jerusalem before, possibly, or maybe had never seen the temple before, when they saw the foundation was laid, they were full of joy. But the older people who had seen the glorious temple of Solomon, worshipped in the temple of Solomon, they looked at it and they wept because they were remembering the glory days of the time when we were our own nation, we were our own people, we had a king from the line of David, and they wept because it just didn't compare. So you know what happens in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the work stops. So there's opposition that arises. Their spirits are dampened. And you have 15 years of sinful inactivity, sinful inactivity. They stopped the work. In chapter 5, the Lord sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they speak to the people, and the work resumes. So much so that in chapter 6, the temple is completed, the temple is dedicated, and the people of God celebrate Passover. So you get to 6 chapters of Ezra, and you have a return from captivity, you have the laying of the foundation of the temple, you have a return to building the temple, the completion of the temple, and the worship of God. But still you have no Ezra. So that's considered one book, and Ezra writes kind of an historical account. Now in chapter 7, we're going to get to Ezra himself, who will write as things are happening. So you get to Ezra chapter 7, there's a shift in time. It's a time difference of 60 years. So between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you have a whole generation, 60 years after the completion of the temple and the celebration of the Passover. The date is 458 B.C., and 60 years later, it's enough time, if you know the forgetfulness of the people of God, it's enough time for them to slide back into their sins, and it's exactly what they do. But Ezra is there to bring the people back to a right relationship with God. So you have Ezra's account of the past, and now we're going to have Ezra's first-person account about what's happening in his time. So the year is now 458 B.C., Ezra chapter 7. It's going to start back in Babylon. So it started in Babylon with Cyrus' decree, and the people go back to Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God. And now in chapter 7, we're going back because not everybody exited Babylon. When they were allowed to go, remember, it was just a remnant. It was just a small group. Now more people are going to go back. Ezra is a high priest, and he's going to lead a second wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. So you have this first return under Zerubbabel, and now there's a second return, a second wave of Israelites, again, just a remnant, who are going to return to Jerusalem. So this is Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra. You cannot mistake which Ezra this is. You look at all those names, and now we know this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. We're going to have 4 points about Ezra: his history, his hope, his help, and his heart. And then we're going to make 4 points of application for ourselves. It's a very simple outline. We're going to start with Ezra's history. And if you didn't notice, if you go back and look at verses 1 through 4, you have this genealogy of Ezra. There are genealogies throughout all of the Old Testament, and they even make their way into the New Testament. You know, it's not long before we're going to be reading Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 and looking at the Christmas story. And it always begins with a genealogy. The way someone is introduced in the Bible is significant in understanding who they are. And you know this is true because when it comes to Christ, we trace him back to David and before that even. But we have genealogies playing an important part in understanding who these people are. For the Jews, it mattered to them. Bloodline mattered to them a great deal. Their leaders had to have the proper bloodline. And that's how the economy of the Old Testament was set up. So we have Ezra introduced as the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Shalom and Zadok and Ahitub and Amariah and so on and so on and so on and so on and so on. And you look at all these names, which are not significant to us, but they would have been significant to the Jews. And we figure it out a little bit because we recognize the last one, right? We recognize Aaron the high priest. Aaron the high priest. And we just read a psalm about him. Oil being poured on his head, running down on his beard, the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And it always gives you this vivid picture of you know, oil running down all over him. And what it is, it's his anointed place. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. These are the three anointed offices in the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes, he is the prophet, priest, and a king, and Christ is anointed. So here you have a picture of that anointing. Ezra would have been anointed as a priest, and he's from the line of Aaron. So he is a Levite, yes. But even more than just a Levite, he's a Levite from the house of Aaron the high priest. His credentials show that he is a man of considerable importance. He's just the man, God's chosen man, to introduce these reforms that needed to take place in the remaining chapters of the book of Ezra. So in addition to being a priest, what we read about him is that he's also a scribe. A skilled scribe, according to verse 6. This meant he was skilled in Jewish law, a scholar or an expert in God's law. And this is despite growing up in captivity. Growing up in Babylon. Not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon. Some even think that Ezra wrote the anonymous Psalm 119. Think about that. I mean, when you look at Psalm 119, you know that it's a masterful work. 176 verses, and all of them mention the law of God, or the statutes of God, or the precepts of God, the judgments of God. And it's so skillfully written. And there are cases made to say that Ezra was the one that put Psalm 119 together. Maybe so. But finally, we get to this man who the book is named after. The writer of the book, his resume is impeccable. God will use him to bring back a second wave of Israelites out of captivity. And he's going to lead them in a return, not only to Jerusalem, but a return in faithfulness to God and his law. So that's Ezra's history. Point number two is Ezra's hope. Ezra's hope. Ezra demonstrates unshakable hope in God. And the phrase that we are meant to see, because it's repeated twice in verses 6 and 9, is this: the hand of the Lord, or the hand of God. And it shows us that this is God who is at work. This is not the scheming of men. This is not the decree of yet another ruler, Artaxerxes in this case. This is the hand of the Lord. And that is a personification of God, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't have a hand. But it helps us to understand that this is the work of God. So the first thing that has to take place is another exodus. Another wave of captives leaving captivity. Ezra's desire is to go to Jerusalem. But will the king allow him to go? And again, this is verse 6. The king granted him all his requests. So it's a request that he had to make to the king. And we don't get any of the nervous anxiety that he felt when he thought, you know, I should really go ask and see if we can do this. You know, for some of us, that's like the hugest thing when we have to go make a request. And here he is, and all it says is the king granted him all his requests. But that's not all it says. It says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So he makes a request to Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, who is not from the line of David, just like King Cyrus was not of the line of David. They're not God-loving kings. They're foreign kings. And yet, God will take the hand of the ruler and direct it wherever he wills. And so his request is granted. Ezra makes sure to tell us that this is the work of God. He makes it very clear that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So praise King Artaxerxes for his kindness, but even more so, this is the kindness of the King of Kings. The King of Kings, the King over Artaxerxes, because he intervenes and he is sovereignly ruling this earthly king. Ezra's hope was not in Artaxerxes. Ezra's hope was in God. God showed us favor. That's what he's saying. God showed us favor. But it's not just that he was allowed to go, but now they have to make this perilous journey back to Jerusalem. And if you did the addition or subtraction, when they were saying in the first month they left and they got there by the fifth month, right? That's 4 months. Have you ever gone on a four-month journey? You know, and this is not an easy journey, but they have to travel 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles, 4 months. And how does Ezra record this? Look at verse 9. This is the account of that journey. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God. People write their life story about four-month journeys, right? I mean, you can go pick up a book that's 500 pages long and they will tell you about their four-month travels through the Gobi Desert or something like that. But all Ezra has to say is, we started in the first month and we end in the fifth month, according to the good hand of the Lord. His emphasis is not on the difficulty. His emphasis is on the goodness of God. He makes sure that we know, and that all who read this book will know, that this is God's protection, who grants them protection from bandits, gives them protection from the weather, any other danger, any other delay, wild animals, whatever it is, hunger. And he just writes, this is the good hand of the Lord. This is his praise of God. He remembers and he values the providence of God in his life. His hope is in the Lord. So Ezra's history, Ezra's hope. Number three, Ezra's help. Ezra's help. In verse 7, we have this new generation of remnant. For whatever reason, they did not return with Zerubbabel. They didn't go back with that first wave of returnees. Some of them wouldn't have been born yet, because remember there's a gap of 60 years. So some of them wouldn't have been born, but their parents didn't go. What would make this new generation decide to go? And again, this is only explained by the good hand of the Lord. He will still work in the hearts of his people. And he will call them to return to Jerusalem. They will return under the leadership of Ezra. And again, it's only a remnant. Not everybody's going to go back. It will just be a small number. But those who do go will be returning in order to help Ezra with godly reforms, proper worship in Jerusalem. And he doesn't go alone because he needs the help of others. And this is a picture of the church today. We don't do it alone. We have the help of others, and that's clear in the New Testament. But for now, look at the helpers that Ezra brings with him. In verse 7, this would be, he starts off with some of the children of Israel. General population, ordinary people. And then he mentions priests. The priests will lead the people in worship. And then he mentions the Levites. Sometimes we get priests and Levites mixed up. Priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Some of the Levites, they would help with maintenance in the temple. That's what the Levites did. A lot of them were gatekeepers, or they were animal tenders, or they would watch over the sacrifices and so on. So you had the Levites would return. So the priests and the Levites. He mentions singers, temple musicians. This was a big part of the worship of God, and it still is today. And the singers would lead the people in singing praise to the Lord. The gatekeepers would also return. These would be the security guards or the police. They were to guard the temple, guard the storehouses. And then he mentions the Nethinim, and we look at that, and who are these people? These are the woodcutters and the water carriers. Menial tasks, and yet work that must be done for the worship of the Lord. And you remember that psalm that says, I would rather be a gatekeeper. I would rather do a menial thing in the house of the Lord than live life without Him. Right? That's the idea. But all of these people had a role. Ezra couldn't do it all. And Ezra did his part. They did their part. Everyone did their part in implementing these reforms that Ezra is leading. He had help. So that's Ezra's help. He has the good hand of the Lord, and then he has God's people with him. And then the final point regarding Ezra is Ezra's heart. So Ezra's history, Ezra's hope, Ezra's help, and Ezra's heart. If you look at verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Verse 6 gives us a little bit of Ezra's background. It says that he was skilled in the law of Moses. But then he gives further clarification, because what Ezra realized and what the people of God throughout all time need to realize is that although it's called the law of Moses, it's not something that Moses came up with. This is God's law. God gave Moses the law. In verse 10, it's called the law of the Lord. So this wasn't just about nostalgia for Ezra. This wasn't just about tradition for Ezra. You know, we all have traditions, and sometimes we're like very tight about our, no, we can't do that because it's not tradition. That's not what Ezra is doing. He's not fighting for tradition. He is fighting for divine truth. Truth to live for. Truth worth dying for. He committed himself to studying the Word of God. He prepared, verse 10, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. This sounds like a guy that would, if he didn't write Psalm 119, one who would love Psalm 119. But for Ezra, it wasn't just something up here. It wasn't just head knowledge. It wasn't dead theology. Verse 10 says that he did it. So not only did he know it, but he lived it. He practiced it. Faith and works go together. And we know this very clearly from the book of James, who spends all that time telling us that faith without works is dead. And here's an example of that. Don't merely be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the work. A hearer and a doer. And that's not all about Ezra. The verse continues to say that he taught it. So not only did he know it, not only did he practice it, but he began to teach others. So it wasn't a selfish kind of study. It wasn't just that he wanted to be holy, but he wanted others to know the Word of God. He wanted them to live lives that are pleasing to God. This is Ezra's heart. Ezra's heart for the Lord. Ezra's heart for the law of the Lord. Ezra's heart for the people of God. So four things about Ezra: his history, his hope, his help, and his heart. So now that we know Ezra, it's good for us to make some personal application using those same 4 points. So let's start over again with our history. And we said that bloodline for the Old Testament, for Ezra, was very important. It mattered who you were from the line of. And you can check that out today. You can do 23andMe or Ancestry.com or one of those. And you can find some things about your family that you never knew. But it really doesn't go beyond interest. And maybe there's some health benefits to knowing that kind of history. But it's not what we're looking for here. Listen to this New Testament verse. This is John 1, 11 through 13. This is about Jesus. It's that passage of Scripture that begins the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You get further down where it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." His own bloodline, even though he was from the line of David, even though he fulfilled all of those prophecies, they couldn't see it. And his own bloodline refused him. The Jews refused him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, "as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now listen to this. "Who were born not of blood." And that means bloodline. You know, we don't trace our family history, our genealogy, back to someone and say, "Well, you know, because I'm related to so-and-so, then I'm this." No, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. People of God, we know this today. Salvation is not about bloodline. To be part of the family of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So whatever your history may be up to this point, and we all have these varied histories. Some are beautiful and wonderful. Others are dark and mysterious. Some of us know them, some of us don't. But whatever your history is up to this point, you need to know Jesus Christ. It must be personal. If your history does not include a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are not united to Christ, then you will die in your sins. Salvation is not yours. But as many as received Him, not bloodline, but it's faith in Christ, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the power to become the children of God. If you have not received Christ by faith, what are you relying on? Are you relying on, "It's not even real"? Are you relying on, "Well, you know, my family," or, you know, "good works," or "I'm better than most people"? Or don't trust in bloodline. Don't trust in the will of the flesh. Don't trust in your own desire. But rather, put your faith in Jesus Christ. To be in the family of God, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. All right, that's history. There needs to come a point in our lives where we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, our hope. Ezra had learned to hope in God. And we remember the phrase, verse 6, "the hand of the Lord." Verse 9, "the good hand of the Lord." Yes, Ezra talked to King Artaxerxes, whose name is familiar because it's also in the book of Esther. Same time frame. So Ezra has to approach King Artaxerxes and ask for permission to leave. But his hope was not in King Artaxerxes. If you put your hope in the government, your hopes will be dashed. Ezra's hope was in the Lord. Our hope must be in the Lord. It's also true that Ezra gathered the people and said, hey, here's the map of the journey that we're taking. It's 1,000 miles and it's going to take us a few months. But he didn't put his trust in the number of people, in the strength of his horses. He put his trust in the strength of the Lord. And this is something that we need to constantly be reminded of, because there are times when we try to do things with our own strength and we forget to pray. And God will remind us that you cannot do it, and it will send us to prayer. And this is one of the things that we learn from our trials. Our trials send us to the throne room of God, where there is an inexhaustible resource to be found in the Holy Spirit. God, out of your inexhaustible resources, Lord, I need your help. It doesn't mean you don't put one foot in front of the other, but your trust is in the Lord. We move forward, whether it's some great trial we have, or it's just the daily routines of life. Those regular, everyday things, going to work, going to school, coming to church. Just, you know, it's not the huge things. We're not looking for the next big thing, but it's the ordinary things. The everyday faithfulness, letting our hope be in the Lord. And remembering all throughout our lives that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So our history, our hope, and now our help. Ezra had helpers. He had the priests and the Levites. He had the Nethinim, right? We learn about them, the water carriers and woodcutters. He had a whole team that went with him. Today we have the church. Listen, with that in mind, listen to Ephesians 4:11 through 16. We're not unfamiliar with it, but listen to it in terms of Ezra's help to get back to Jerusalem and have proper worship. Think of this in terms of our help today, in terms of proper worship and following after the Lord. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, and he himself, talking about Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. You're not called to be every part. You don't have to be involved in every single thing. You have a place. You have a part. You have certain gifts that are given to you. Every part does its share, and that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The writer of Hebrews also makes it clear that we need one another. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know that rumble when you come to church, you know, after being away for 6 days, or you know, if you come on Wednesday, that you have that midweek. But, you know, there's always that rumble when you get to church and people that you love and you haven't seen, people that are marching to Zion with you. And it's always a wonderful thing to hear those conversations and to see those who are rejoicing, having others rejoicing with them, and those who are weeping, others weeping with them. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, Where does loneliness lead? Very dark place. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So yes, our help comes from the Lord. And yes, we are given a supply of the Holy Spirit, but it is also very clear in Scripture that we need each other. You know, we had a members meeting this morning. We talk about all the ministries, and we don't call it a business meeting because it's not just about business. We talk about business. We go through the financials. It's not just a congregational meeting. It's much more than that. We are members of Christ. And so we have a members meeting because we are all part of that body. We need one another. Final point, our heart. What really matters is what's in your heart. And that can be, that saying can be messed up in some very awful ways. But that's the saying. What really matters is what's in your heart. And this is what Dr. Sproul says about that saying. He says, this phrase concerns me not because it is wholly false. It's not completely false. People who say it usually mean that God prizes deeply rooted conviction and affection within the person. And clearly, this is a key biblical truth. Well, it does matter what's in your heart. My worry, continues Sproul, is that many believers think a mind that probes the deep truths of Christian theology is incompatible with a heart that is passionate for Christ and His kingdom. Oh, you're just into theology. What about loving your neighbor? We think that those things are incompatible. And Sproul continues, they separate heart love and head knowledge. They separate heart love and head knowledge. Yet Jesus tells us to love God with our heart and mind. We can't love someone we don't know, even our great God. Burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. Hearts that are full of passion for God are not nourished by empty heads. We can have heads full of knowledge that never penetrates our hearts, but our hearts cannot fully adore the Lord unless we love Him with our minds. He puts those two things together, and so does Ezra. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Head, heart, hand. It's here, it's here, and it's here. It does matter where our hearts are very much. They need to be inflamed with a passion for God, what we know about Him from His Word. And with that wisdom so freely given to us, it needs to affect the way that we live. And we pass that on to others, just like Ezra did. Discipling others so that they too can have hearts that are impassioned for the Lord our God. Ezra is a man of faith. Ezra is a man of God, and he's a model for us. So may our hearts this evening be drawn to Ezra, but even more so, drawn to Ezra's God and his God's Son, Jesus Christ, by the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank You for the example that You've given us in this man that we don't know a whole lot about, but we've now learned some. Thank You for Ezra's life of faith, and may You teach us to live like those who have gone before us. Help us, O Lord God, in the 21st century to live lives of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.